Turn your Bibles, please, to Hebrews 11 again. No surprise there. I trust that this has been a good time for you all. It has been a time, I know, for Brent and for me to study these things and to speak them to you. Things this weekend go so fast. There's so many things that we enjoy, so much fun we're having, and it's hard sometimes to slow down for a bit and to think about eternal things. I trust that we can all take from this time this weekend one or two things that will stay with us in the coming days, that this will have echoes into the future. And if there's a lesson or two you missed or you want to listen to again, we trust to have these on the church website really soon. But for now, let's look at another character, a man who is another model of faith. That is Moses. Remember that this chapter in Hebrews instructs us about faith, and it does it by teaching, but also by showing. It gives us examples of faith, and that's what we're looking at again. Remember also that this treatise, as it were, about faith is in relation to suffering. These people that the writer of Hebrews is writing to have gone through some intense periods of persecution. Listen to this as a way of reminder. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. So when he's writing to them, it looks like this may have been in the past. They'd suffered, they'd been persecuted, they'd been ridiculed for their faith in Christ. They'd even had their possessions stolen. And yet, they kept on in their faith. They did not give up. And the writer here is saying, keep on doing that. Keep it up. Keep on that faithful path. And so the discussion of faith in chapter 11 flows from the challenge to remain faithful, to endure, to look for their heavenly inheritance, even if all their earthly wealth went away. If you had a 401k or something else, maybe you had some gold stashed somewhere and some thief came and took it away. All the inheritance you had to give to your children could be taken away in a moment. We could lose it like that. But we have an inheritance in heaven which cannot be taken away, which will not perish. So despite the suffering, we look to the future promises being fulfilled. Now remember the lessons from Abraham. First of all, for Abraham, his faith was willing to leave old things behind. He left his life in Ur to go to the promised land. Second, we saw that faith is willing to wait for God's timing. He had to wait for many years before he actually had the son of promise, Isaac. We also learned that faith is willing to believe the impossible. From man's point of view, it was impossible for Abraham and Sarah to have a child, and yet God enabled Sarah to have that child with her husband, according to the promise of God. And then finally, faith is willing to surrender what's most precious. Abraham was willing to plunge a knife into the heart of his beloved son, the son of promise, knowing that somehow God would fulfill that promise through that son. Apparently, Abraham believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead. If Abraham were to slay him himself, God would raise him from the dead in order to keep his promise. And so we see through Abraham and the others that the life of faith is living as though God's future promises are already fulfilled for us. Now let's look at Moses' model of faith. Look at verse 23 of Hebrews 11. And this actually isn't strictly Moses' faith. It's actually his parents' faith. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. We see here that faith fears God rather than man. Faith fears God rather than man. You may recall the situation in Exodus chapter 1 where Pharaoh had said to the Hebrew midwives, if a son is born, you are to kill it. but the daughters could live in order to be married to the Egyptians. But it says in Exodus chapter 1, the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. It says also in verse 21, because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. So these midwives feared God rather than man. The same thing is true of Moses' parents. They kept him despite what the king had said. And Pharaoh had already proven himself to be cruel in his treatment of the Israelites. He'd already forced them into slavery. And beyond that, he was killing their sons. But Moses' parents were willing to risk punishment by this cruel Pharaoh for the sake of their child. Recall also Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were told to bow down and worship this idol. They said, "We will not do this, O king, because it is God's command that we not worship idols." And they said, remember that God, our God, is able to save us from you, O king, but even if he does not, we will not obey you. And so they were going to stand fast on what they knew to be God's revealed truth to them, rather than obey this king's unrighteous edict. These young men were willing to accept the consequences of their disobedience. Let's look also at Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. After Jesus had ascended into heaven, the disciples began to fulfill his commission. And they were told by the council that they were not to speak in the name of Christ anymore. Acts 5:27. When they had brought them, that is, when the authorities had brought the apostles, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." See another example later on, Acts chapter 12, of this faithfulness no matter what. Christ had called them to preach the gospel, and they would not stop. But look at the providence of God. We have no promise that if we remain faithful to Christ, that he will keep us from the consequences of disobeying the authorities over us. Remember in Acts 12, that story we all remember about Peter being jailed, and he's sleeping in the jail at night. An angel wakes him up and says, "Peter, let's get out of here." Peter thinks it's a dream, and he realizes this is real. And he goes to the church and reveals himself to the church, and they're all amazed, and they praise God after a period of doubting that God has released Peter. But we forget the story that's just before that. We think of God's great deliverance of Peter, but look at this. Verse 1 of chapter 12. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So while Peter was released, James was killed for his faith. Was it because Peter was more faithful than James, or because God loved Peter more than James? It doesn't appear that way. It's just God's providence. And we can't always explain that. Sometimes he will deliver us from the difficult consequences of doing what's right, and sometimes he won't. But we need to remain faithful to do that. Let's move on to the second point. We've seen that faith fears God rather than men. Second, faith chooses God's kingdom above worldly status. Faith chooses God's kingdom above worldly status. Look at verse 24 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now imagine this. Put yourself in Moses' place here. You have the opportunity to be a prince in one of the world's great empires. And he could have this lofty position with all the benefits, all the riches, all the fun times, all the food, the drink, whatever he wanted, he could have. It was his for the taking. Beyond that, as Stephen says in Acts 7:22, Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptian, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. So not only was Moses in a great position, he also had great giftedness and great opportunities to learn. He was what you might call a star in those times. He was the cream of the cream. He was a top level. He could have had anything he wanted to. He would have been a celebrity in those days. And so you can imagine what his Egyptian friends thought when Moses said, "You know what? Sorry, guys, I'm leaving. I'm going to go spend time with the people of God, the people of Israel." And now maybe Moses could have rationalized it like this. God has put me in this position as a prince, and maybe by my being a prince, I can bring some relief to my persecuted people. I'm the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Maybe I have some pull. Maybe I can make Pharaoh lay off a bit. Maybe I can help lift the oppression from them. But God didn't want his people to just prosper in the land of Egypt. He wanted them to leave. And Moses knew that his position and his accomplishments, as great as they were, meant nothing unless he was following God's plan. Remember what I read earlier today about Paul, Philippians chapter 3. Paul himself was a superstar, if we can use that term, in Jewish life. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was rising up in power and prestige and influence and respect with the religious leaders of that day. He could have had anything he wanted to, but he left it after Christ called him on the road to Damascus. As I was studying, I ran across a man I didn't know before. His name is Baron Justinian von Welz. Anybody heard of him? Justinian von Welz. He lived in the 1600s, and he had been born a nobleman. You can kind of get that, Baron Justinian von Welz. And he lived a lifestyle commensurate with his position in those days. But in his 40s, he was converted to Christ, and he had a great heart for the lost. So he renounced his title and estates. He actually tried, through his power and influence, to get many missionaries to go throughout the world and preach to the lost. And yet he found very few who wanted to participate in this great work of evangelism. So he decided to go himself. He renounced his title, he renounced all his possessions, went as a missionary to Dutch Guiana in South America. And he died there within a couple of years of leaving. And no one's sure exactly how. Maybe he was eaten by a wild animal. Maybe he got malaria. No one's really sure. Where and how he died, only God knows. But this man said this as he gave up his title. Listen, this is the same kind of thing that Moses might have said. "What to me is a title well born when I am born again in Christ? What to me is a title Lord when I desire to be a servant of Christ? What is it to me to be called your grace when I have need of God's grace, help, and succor? All these vanities I will away with, and all else I will lay at the feet of Jesus, my dearest Lord, that I may have no hindrance in serving him aright." And that's the kind of faith Moses had. That's the kind of faith we're called to. And now there are not many of us noble here, but we all have positions, we all have giftedness, we all have things that we love and things that God has given to us. Are we willing to give them up for the sake of Christ? Let's look at the third point here, verse 25. Faith endures suffering with God's people rather than indulging in the sinful pleasures of the world. It says here that Moses chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And once God had called Moses to lead his people out of Egypt, it would have been a sin for him to stay, to reject that calling. In fact, he even tried to reject that calling, didn't he? God called him and he said, "Lord, send somebody else." But God said, "No, you're the man." Ultimately, he followed God's command to call the people out of Egypt under his leadership. Now, I love here the honesty of the writer of Scripture here. He talks here about the passing pleasures of sin. And sometimes we like to say, "Oh, sin is so horrible and wicked," and it is. But it does have a passing pleasure, doesn't it? That's why it's so tempting to us. If we saw ahead of time all the pain and turmoil that sin would cause, we'd be less likely to do it. But we see the momentary pleasure that sin provides, and there is a pleasure, but it is a passing pleasure. The pleasure may pass away right away, or it might be a few years, but ultimately it will pass away, even if only at death. And the world tells us, you can have this pleasure right now. You can enjoy this right now. Forget about those promises. Maybe you won't get your promise from God until you're old or even later. Enjoy sin now. That's what the world tells us to do. Take it all now. Enjoy it now. And sometimes we see the world enjoying itself. We may watch a television show and we see the lifestyles of the rich and famous. And very often it's the lifestyles of the rich and famous and wicked, right? And we see them. We see those people driving the fancy cars with the big homes and all the trappings of grandeur. And it's easy for that to make us jealous. Turn to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. I'm tempted to read the whole thing, but I won't. I'll just read the first 11 verses, then verse 18. And this is David speaking. He says, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb." You see the passing pleasures of sin here in David's words. "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him." And here we have that length of faith we talked about several times. We need to wait for God's promises sometimes. "Do not fret because of him who prospers in the way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. You will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land, and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity." Verse 18, "The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever." So we have these evildoers who are enjoying their sin, enjoying their luxury, and yet they will be cut off. The Lord knows those who are His. He knows the righteous. And our inheritance by His grace is forever. The inheritance of the evildoers is one of short duration. They enjoy their inheritance for a time, and then it will go away. Matthew Henry says this, "Suffering is to be chosen rather than sin, there being more evil in the least sin than there can be in the greatest suffering." And Moses looked at his life as a prince, and he compared it with his life so he might have it as the leader of the despised Israelites. And yet he chose the harder path, but it was a better path because it was God's path. Back to Hebrews 11. Verse 26 says that Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And so faith, we see here, values the riches of Christ above the riches of the world. Moses had great wealth as a prince in Egypt. He had it right there in his hands. It was right there on his balance sheet. He could see the wealth around him. But he was looking to a reward that he couldn't see. It's kind of a funny example of this. You may have seen this video. Some people did this test to see how children can think about consequences. They take a little child and they have a hidden camera. And they tell this child, "Here's a marshmallow. If you will leave this marshmallow here and not eat it for, let's say, 2 minutes, you can have two marshmallows at the end. And you put a small child there, and what is the small child going to do? Hidden camera, you just watch them. They see nobody's looking, they eat it. And they think they'll get away with it, but there in hidden camera, everybody knows the marshmallow didn't just walk away. And so young children can't see the future like we who are supposedly more mature can. And so they'll take what they can when they can. Older children know the game, and so they'll wait the 2 minutes for the two marshmallows. But how much... Yeah, you would. I know you would. Yes. All right, we'll do a test later. Oh, you guys know the trick now, though. Well, we're mature enough to wait for those two marshmallows later. But how much do we value, as adults even, as older children who should know better, how much do we value what we have, what we can see beyond what we can't see? We love our stuff. We love the gifts God's given to us. We cherish it. We treasure it. We get angry if somebody breaks it. We go to a lot of effort to ensure those things and to take care of those things. We polish them and we love them in our hearts, and yet we forget about the riches that we can't see. And when we do that, we're just like those children eating the marshmallow. Just as foolish, even more foolish, because we should know better. But look at Moses. It says here, he was considering the reproach of Christ. This means that he was thoughtful. He weighed the options. He looked at the rewards. He wasn't just reacting, just taking a random direction. He thought carefully about what he was going to do. It says here that he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the riches of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now, what does the phrase "the reproach of Christ" refer to? There are different views, but I think the writer here is saying that Christ has identified with his people at all times. If you had asked Moses about Christ, about the Messiah, he may not have really understood what that was. He had some idea, perhaps, of a future one who would come and redeem them, but as far as we can tell, he didn't have a concrete understanding of Christ as we do nowadays after the cross, after the New Testament. But Christ was the Savior of Moses just as he is of us today. And so in any age, in any time, whenever God's people have been reproached, whenever we've been persecuted, whenever we've been mistreated, that reproach is a reproach of Christ because he's so closely identified with us. Even when it wasn't clear who he was to these people in the Old Testament, he was the Messiah of these people, and so they were closely identified with him. They were one with Christ. And we see here, for Moses and for us, even the reproaches, the persecutions, the sufferings for the sake of Christ are riches compared with the riches of the world. These reproaches are greater than the riches of the world. Turn a couple pages in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 12 to 14. Hebrews 13, 12 to 14, we see this word reproach again. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his blood, suffered outside the gate. And here the writer of Hebrews is making another analogy between Christ and the old sacrifices. In certain sacrifices, there was something that was burned outside the gate. In the same way, Christ was crucified outside the city. He suffered outside the gate. So then, verse 13, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For we here do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Does that sound familiar, verse 14? Just what he said in Hebrews chapter 11 about the heavenly city, the one whose author and architect, the builder, is God. So we, when we are sent outside of society, when we are outside the world, when they shame us, when they reproach us, when they persecute us, when we are outside the camp, we are with Christ because he identifies with us. He suffered outside the camp, and so we suffer outside as well. Let me read 1 Peter 4, verses 12 to 14. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Here, it's my suffering, I'm suffering, but no, it's the sufferings of Christ. When you suffer as a Christian, you're also suffering with Christ, and Christ is suffering as well. And as you share those sufferings, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Matthew 5:10-12. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Paul says in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And this word, are not worthy, has the idea of balancing in scales. He's saying, if you were to take those old-time scales, you know what they're like, they have a balance point in the middle, and you have those things on either side, you place the weight in one side that you say, this is, say, a pound, and you put the thing on the other side, you know whether it's greater or lesser than a pound or equal to a pound. That's how they used scales back then. And you put this balance on one side, you have the sufferings of this present time, and you have the weight that we have through Christ. And so Paul says, the sufferings of this present time, when you put them in the scales, are nothing to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. You take the sufferings and the glory far outweighs the sufferings. In fact, he says also in 2 Corinthians 4:17-18, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. He's using the term weight again. Far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, that is, they're temporary, they will pass away. But the things which are not seen are eternal. We see here that the pleasures of sin pass, the riches of the world pass, but so does persecution. We will not be persecuted in heaven, we will not be mocked, scorned in heaven. We will not be rejected in heaven. All those things pass. So I ask you, as you are reflecting on the weights of suffering, temptation, of the wealth of this world, how much does that weigh in your mind compared with the glory of Christ? Let's move on to verse 27, Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. We see here that faith does not fear visible threats, but trusts the invisible God. Faith does not fear visible threats, but trusts the invisible God. Now recall that Moses left Egypt twice, didn't he? Once after he killed the Egyptian taskmaster and was fleeing for his life. And then the other time at the Exodus. And commentators are divided as to which leaving is referred to here. But whichever one it is, think about the lesson for us. That we are often tempted to fear, aren't we? We have this threat. It's right in our face. We see it coming at us. The threat is often obvious. It's right there in our eyes. But where is God in all this? Where is God when you are fearing? Lord, there's a threat right here, but I can't see you. I can see this threat. And the threat appears more real and more dangerous than God does. But the eyes of faith see the God who is eternal. When the world tempts us to fear if we do not compromise, we need to remember God and His promises. In fact, faith in God is the antidote to fear of man. If you're tempted to fear man, you fear God first. You have faith in God. You know God. As the psalmist says in Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. You know the rest. Whom shall I fear? How can you fear anything on this earth if God is with you? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread, or of whom shall I be afraid? There's nothing that should truly make us afraid if we are trusting fully in God. Yes, we might even suffer the loss of our wealth, of our health, even of our lives, but God is ultimately in control, and He has a reward for us. So faith does not fear these visible threats, but trusts the invisible God. Let's move on to a sixth point here. Hebrews 11:28. By faith, Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. We remember that God was about to send the last plague on the Egyptians, the tenth plague, which was the death of all the firstborn of the land. But the Israelites didn't just get a pass. They had to do something as well. They had to sprinkle lamb's blood on the doorposts and lintel of their dwelling places. If an Israelite did not obey God, the angel of death would have visited their houses as well. And so the Israelites only escaped that death because they obeyed God and they accepted God's provision. And God didn't really explain why He had them do this. And maybe it didn't make much sense to them. If I told you that in order to be kept from the angel of death in your homes, and I said, okay, take a lamb, kill it, drain its blood, sprinkle it on your doorpost and lintel, you might think, that's kind of a silly thing to do. It doesn't make much sense to me. But God didn't say why. He just expected them to obey, like it is with our children. We say, do this. Say, what's one of the first things they ask? Why, yes. You guys, you children know. And what's often our answer as parents? Because I said so. That's right. Sometimes we explain, sometimes we don't. We don't have the time or desire to explain right then. Same way with God, very often. He gives us the what, but not always the why. But they did trust God's provision. They did obey. And in a similar way, as we look at the picture here of God's provision for the Israelites, God's provision of heaven comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. Remember, what did John the Baptist call Jesus Christ in the book of John? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And that's a picture from the Passover. That's what the Jews would have thought about. They had this lamb that they had slain for year after year after year. And they knew that this Christ who came was the one who would redeem us from our sins, would protect us from the angel of death, from the penalty of death that we are under as sinners. And so God's provision of heaven comes through the blood of Christ, not human achievement. The Israelites were not saved from this angel because they were the Israelites, because they were God's people even, because they were so good, so faithful. They were saved because they trusted in God's provision for them. The same way we are only saved by grace through faith because we trust in God's provision of Jesus Christ as our sin bearer, not because we are good or righteous or because we earn God's favor. We trust God's provision. Seventh point, verse 29 of Hebrews 11. Faith follows God's path. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Turn with me to Exodus 14, and we'll read a little bit of the story. I think you know it well, but I want to bring out a couple of little points here. Exodus chapter 14, verses 11 to 22. And remember that Pharaoh has driven them out of the land of Egypt. They think they're home free, but then Pharaoh changes his mind and now he's chasing the Israelites. And did the Israelites trust God anyway? Let's see. It says actually verse 10. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. They became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Here's one of those very visible threats. You're a group of people who have really no training in war. You're a bunch of shepherds. You have these Egyptians coming after you, these men of war who were trained. And it looks hopeless to them. They said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us this way in bringing us out of Egypt?" After that great victory with the firstborn, the Israelites were all ready to go, but now they realize, maybe it was a little foolish. We should have stayed where we were. But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." So this threat you see right there, it will be gone very soon. The Lord will fight for you. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me, saying, 'Be quiet, Moses, do what I say'? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, that is, I am Yahweh, I am the God of Israel, when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen." The angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was a cloud going along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. So the angel of the Lord, in this Shekinah glory and the smoke, made a barrier between the sons of Israel and the Egyptians. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Now imagine that. You're walking through maybe a couple million Israelites on dry land before there had been a sea, a lake, something right in front of you, and now it's dry. But as you're walking through, you see on your right hand and on your left this wall of water. Now how many of you would have walked through that with a lot of confidence? It would have been pretty frightening, right? Seeing this wall of water on either side, and here you are walking right through it, and it's only God's power holding it back, and if he lifts his hand, you're going to be swept away. Well, it's a step of faith to walk through on dry land, wasn't it? You have these Egyptians at your back, and this water on either side. Maybe you're thinking, I'll take my chances with the Egyptians. Would the path remain until they all got across? That would have been my question. But they kept going, and despite their initial fear, they followed the Lord by faith. All they had was God's promise that they would be safe, and God's promise for them was enough. Well, as we wrap up here tonight, let's ask a few questions of ourselves and see, how does our faith measure up to Abel, to Enoch, to Noah, to Abraham, to Sarah, Isaac and Jacob, others we didn't even look at, the Moses tonight? How does our faith measure up? First of all, do you fear God rather than man? Now, by God's grace and his providence, thankfully, we live in a nation where we have general freedom to do what we want to worship. We also live in a nation that, again, generally does not command us to do wickedness. Now, it certainly allows wickedness. Sometimes it encourages wickedness, just like abortion. Our country allows abortion, even encourages it sometimes, but it doesn't command it. And so God has restrained that wickedness to some extent in our country. But Christians in other places don't have that same freedom. And so they have, day by day, the threat, even to meet like this would be difficult, if not impossible, because there would be spies everywhere. There would be those who would swoop down and carry them off to a prison or kill them somewhere. We also know, though, that our government, unless God restrains it, has become increasingly hostile towards religion in many ways, despite the First Amendment and laws that protect us. We see sadly, in our nation, things in some ways going downhill. We can pray about those issues. But even if the government were to come in right now and take us all away for our faith, would we fear God rather than man? We may see it in other areas of life. Maybe pressure at work to compromise, to shade the truth a bit, to lie a little bit, to get the extra buck. All you got to do is change a few numbers on your spreadsheet. Then maybe you children have pressure from your friends, even in church. Maybe your friends want you to do something that you know is wrong. And you see that friend right there who might laugh at you if you don't go with them. That's a lot of pressure for a child, even for a grown-up, to have a friend who will laugh at you if you don't go along with them. But as Proverbs 1:10 says, "My son, if sinners entice you," that is, if sinners try to get you to do something wrong, "do not consent." You need to fear God rather than man. Second question, are you seeking God's kingdom above earthly status? Now, I know not many of us have worldly fame and fortune, but so many want to nowadays, right? That's what all these reality TV shows are about. You get your 15 minutes of fame, you get on TV, get on YouTube, get your fame and fortune. And that's what the world wants. That's what they seek. Now, what is it that Jesus told us to seek first? Matthew 6:33. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness and all these things. That is, all the things of life, your food, your clothing, all the things that you need, and even the things you want. In some ways, God will add to you. Worry about seeking God's kingdom. That's what your concern is. That's where your effort needs to go, not towards the worldly status. So even as you seek to, men, provide for your families, keep in mind that there's more than just worldly status that we need to have in mind. What are we doing for God's kingdom? Third question, are you forsaking sin even at the risk of suffering? Are you putting sin behind you, even if people will laugh at you, if they will even cause trouble for you? Are you willing to suffer pain, a loss of money, or loss of status for the sake of not going forward in sin? Fourth, is your heart set on the riches of Christ or on the riches of the world? It's a hard question. Where is your love? As I said before, if I took it away from you, would make you lose your faith in God? Are you willing to bear the reproaches of Christ and even lose those things that you might love in this world? Where is your heart? A fifth question. Are you afraid of man's threats or do you trust God? Is there somebody who's threatening you with something if you don't do what they want you to do? Or do you trust God to carry you through a situation? Sixth, are you trusting God's provision, especially for salvation? Are you trying to get to heaven by your own good works? Or are you trying to get to heaven by the blood of Christ on your behalf, repenting of your sins and throwing yourself on the Savior's mercy and saying, "Christ, I believe that you have died for my sins, and only through your death can I enter into life." Finally, are you committed to follow God's path wherever it leads, wherever God takes you, no matter how frightening it may appear? When God leads you through the valley of the shadow of death, will you fear or will you not fear? Let's pray. Father, we've looked even very briefly tonight at the life of Moses, before that, the lives of other men and women of faith. There's so much to think about, so much to digest, and we pray that you would help us all as we consider these things tonight, in the coming days, to find something that where we are not fully trusting you, where our faith is weak or even non-existent. Father, strengthen our faith, help our unbelief, give us the grace to walk in faith. May we be like an Abel, like Enoch, like Noah, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, like Moses, like these men and women of faith in the past, that we might more fully trust you, that we might know you, love you better. May you be our great reward, not just in eternity, but for right now. May we love you and seek you beyond all else, that we might seek your rewards above all the rewards of this earth, that we might fear you rather than man. May we honor you in the coming days. For Jesus' sake, amen.